Let's take our copy of the Word of God and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 18. It's been a few weeks since we have been in the book of Acts, and we return today to the 8th chapter. We had last left off as Paul had left Corinth and was making his way back to his home church in Antioch, as well as visiting several other churches. And you may recall that he had left a couple named Aquila and Priscilla behind in Ephesus, where he had temporarily ministered the word of God. And now we read at verse 24 these words. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Father, we do thank you for all of your word, and we thank you for all of your precepts, all of your truths, all of the examples that you have set forth in your word. Father, we pray that as we study this brief portion of the life of Apollos and of Priscilla and Aquila, Father, that you might aid us in following in their wonderful examples. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain statements that I could make that would certainly sound very silly and contradictory if I were to make them. If I were to talk about the bright darkness, or if I were to talk about the gigantic pygmy or the tiny giant, you might say, well, those things are silly. Who would ever say or believe such contradictions? But what if I were to talk to you about a skeptical believer or a wayward disciple? What if I talk to you about cold love? What if I talk to you about a proud Christian? It's sad that those terms, which ought to be such stark contradictions, that we would say there cannot be any such thing as a skeptical believer or a wayward disciple. Certainly love has a fervency to it, and certainly anyone who has come to saving faith in Jesus Christ is going to be humble. Well, the sad reality is that as we are acquainted with ourselves and as we are acquainted with the Church of Jesus Christ, we realize that there is often a contradiction between what one professes and how they live. It's always a joy, though, to meet those whose life and whose profession so sweetly mingle together in harmony. And we are going to spend some time today with those. We find that what they profess and how they live, what they ought to have been and what they were, came together in a way that is wonderfully exemplary. And the passage gives to us a healthy portrait of the grace of God in the lives of three people. This man Apollos and those who became his friends, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, this passage that I've read I find it's a very fascinating one. It's the kind of thing that I'm somewhat tempted to spend a longer time on than I am going to. But it is, I think, for many of us, it's a well-known portion of God's Word. At least one part of it is well-portioned. The interaction that Aquila and Priscilla had with Apollos, and for good reason it is well-known. Apollos is, for most Christians, he's a well-known figure, perhaps not so much for what we read in Acts, but because He is one of the famous preachers in Corinth that led to the division of the church, not he himself, but there were people that rallied around Apollos. I am of Apollos, just as others rallied around Cephas or Peter, and others rallied around Paul, while others, they said they were rallying around Christ. And he's perhaps best known for people saying, I am of Apollos, but this is the man, this is where we're introduced to him, and this is the most biographical data that we have about him. And all that Luke has to tell us about Apollos is in these verses in chapter 18, and then the very first verse of chapter 19. This is also the swan song of Aquila and Priscilla, and I'm going to go back and forth whether I say Priscilla and Aquila or Aquila and Priscilla, because the Word of God goes back and forth about which one is listed first. And that's a couple that's well known to us, but really all that is recorded for us in the book of Acts is recorded for us here in chapter 18. They will appear in Paul's writings in tribute, but this is all that we have about them, again, really by way of biographical data. And it's interesting that Luke has been following Paul with really tunnel vision. And if Paul's not there, he doesn't really tell us what's going on. He doesn't give one of these meanwhile back over here. He follows Paul. Paul is the central figure of the book of Acts, and he has been since chapter 13. But here we have Paul's nowhere to be found, and we're going to follow for a little while this man Apollos and his interaction with Priscilla and Aquila. Now, part of the reason for that is going to help explain a little bit about what we're going to get into in the weeks ahead with Paul coming back to Ephesus and finding these disciples there who know only the baptism of John. And that's not going to be the first time that we've encountered that, because we're going to be introduced to that kind of doctrine here with this man, Apollos. But as I said, there are some wonderful aspects of the grace of God at work in the life of this preacher and in the life of this wonderful godly couple that I want us to glean today. As we come to the text this morning, I want to see really practical lessons from the interaction that these three had together. Now, by way of just a little bit of background and catching up, when we were last in Acts, we studied something of Paul's heart for the Jews, you may recall, as well as his heart for the churches. Paul going to the Jews and opening to them in the synagogue the truths regarding the person and work of Christ. And even when that was rejected, he desired to still go from synagogue to synagogue to preach, that there were certain things that he did to connect with the Jews, the taking of the vows, the shaving of the head, in order that he might show them that he was one with them, that he might build bridges toward them. We saw his heart for the churches as he went to the various churches in Cenchrea, and then back to Antioch, and then to Galatia and Phrygia and other regions. Now, we noted briefly in our last time that this couple, who we argue had been converted under Paul's ministry in Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla, these Jews, part of the synagogue in Corinth, who shared a common vocation with Paul. They were all tent makers. It was the way that they made money for themselves. It's the way that Paul would make money from time to time to pay for his labors, his ministry, his housing, his food, in order not to take from the churches, but in order that he might be free from that. He labored with his hands in the capacity of a tent maker. And that vocation threw him together, more particularly with Priscilla and Aquila. And it is most likely in that daily interaction, as they work together, that Paul ministered to them the truth as it is in Jesus. And we saw them converted, and we see them over a period of some 18 months growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So that as Paul is making his way to Antioch, remember, he stops briefly in Ephesus. He preaches there in the synagogue. There's a lot of interest among the Jews there. They want him to stay. They want to hear more. But Paul is on a schedule. He has to go. And so he leaves them Priscilla and Aquila in order that the Jews who have questions about the faith, that they might lead them into deeper understanding about the Lord Jesus. Now, with that little bit of background, we find now at verse 24 that a certain Jew named Apollos comes to that city, and he brings a ministry that, while bold and in many ways knowledgeable, is yet deficient. And as we come, I want to work through five things this morning. I want to consider, first of all, who Apollos was. Secondly, what Apollos did. Thirdly, what Apollos lacked. Thirdly, how Apollos grew. Fourthly, how Apollos grew. And then finally, how the church benefited. So let's look briefly then this morning at who Apollos was. And Luke tells us several things about the man, his background, his gifts, and about his ministry. The first thing that the Word of God tells us is that he was a Jew. And part of what we glean from that simply is that all of the benefits and all of the privileges that Paul articulates in the Word of God that belong to being a Jew, having the background of a Jew, having the religious rites and rituals of a Jew, the knowledge of the covenants, the knowledge of who God is, God's commandments, and God's promises concerning himself, man's salvation, and the coming Messiah, all of that was given and written down, and it was really deposited to but one people at that time on the face of the earth. So if you wanted to know the God of Revelation, you had to find him in the pages of Moses and the writings and the law, Moses, the writings, and the prophets. And this is a man, as we're going to see, who had access to those writings and who steeped himself in those writings. And in saying that, what I'm bringing out is that he was not what we might call a nominal Jew. I suppose Jews may use that term as well as Christians do. Sometimes we speak of a nominal Christian, a Christian in name only. They don't have any relationship with God. They don't walk in newness of life. They've never really repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, but they're an American, they go to church or have been to church, maybe they got baptized, they're not a Jew, they're not a Muslim, they're not a Hindu, so they say, I'm a Christian, but that's not what the Bible means when it says that they're a Christian. And he was not a Jew who was only a Jew outwardly. He was a dedicated Jew who loved the God of his fathers and who sought the God of his fathers and who had steeped himself, as we'll see more fully in a few moments, in a study of the Scriptures. We read as well that he was from Alexandria. Now, Luke tells us that he was born in Alexandria, and most commentators believe that's not simply the place of his birth, but it would appear that it was the place of his upbringing as well. He's an Alexandrian. Alexandria is in Egypt. It is today the second largest city of that country. It would gain fame throughout the world because of the great library that it had there. So it's a place known for its scholarship. Now, though Alexandria was and is a great city of the world, it's the only time, first and only time, that it's mentioned in the Word of God. And I bring that out simply to say that the gospel had not gone to Alexandria yet. And it would appear, though, dispersed Jews who were there on the day of Pentecost and were converted and scattered and spread the word, as well as persecuted Christian Jews were dispersed to many parts of the world, that the gospel in all its fullness, the gospel as preached by the apostles and the scattered disciples, had not come to Alexandria. Because you might wonder, well, why doesn't Apollos know the things that so many others would know? Why doesn't he know all of these things about Jesus and about the Christian faith? How could he be there, know what he knows, but only have his learning go so far? Now, we also learn about this man that he was gifted. Luke uses a Greek word, logios, is translated either as eloquent or as learned, and most likely those you can use one or the other translations, go back and forth. The word does mean to be educated, it means to be wise, and it also means that you have the ability to convey what you've learned. Now, there are people who might have great gifts of oratory but aren't particularly bright. You may have people that are particularly bright but don't know how to get it out. Apollos is a man who was both. The text tells us furthermore that he was mighty, or that he was powerful in the Scriptures. That means that he excelled in the knowledge of, as well as his commitment to and his love for, the Word of God. He had a grasp on the Scriptures. He saw how the Scriptures fit together, and he had the ability to clearly share what he had learned, and we'll see later, to passionately share what he had learned with others. So you have a man who has the intellectual capacity, as well as a hunger for God's Word, an ability to articulate the truth of God's Word in his sharing of it with others. Now, how do you get to be a man like that? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. You know, you might wonder, you might speculate, somebody might think, well, was he a scribe? Is that how he had access to the Word of God? Was he an Ezra-like scribe who set his heart to study the Word of God and knew what Israel ought to do and committed himself to practice the Word of God? Was he like Paul, a Pharisee who was steeped in the knowledge of the God of the Bible, and so that he understood the minutiae of divine law? Was he a Sadducee? Was he some kind of religious leader? It doesn't appear it. You would think that Luke would tell us that if it was the case. It would appear that he is what we will call a scholarly layman. And perhaps we might argue that he would be a wealthy scholarly layman who's able to have the time to give himself over to a study of and access to the sacred writings, which the Bible tells us are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He was a student of what we would call the Old Testament. He was a student of the Scriptures which are, we certainly see in the light of the New Testament, that are preeminently messianic. If you knew, and if you loved, and if you were committed to, and if in a sense you got the message of the Old Testament, but you didn't have the additional light of the New Testament, I would argue that you would be of all men most pitied, but you're certainly going to be in a pitiable state. Because what you're going to get from the Old Testament is that God made the world, and that man fell, and that man rebelled against God, and that God cursed this world, and God sent death, and God sent thorns, and God sent disease, and God sent waste into this world, and that out of this world, God would call forth a people who would prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah. But if you just read the Old Testament, what you find there is promise and hope and failure and condemnation and judgment. You would get to the end of it. And the one promised of, what it all seems to be building up to, it's all leading to, is you get there and it ends. The book's over. You know, I don't know if you've ever done, you watch a movie and it seems to be building up to some great climax and it's like the third reel is gone. Or you get to it, you're watching a play and they say, so, you know, you're all interested and invested and they say, you know, come back in a few years, we hope to have the last act of the play where everything's going to be resolved. You get to a book and the last 50 pages are cut out of it. That's what it's like to read the Old Testament. That is when you read it in such a way that you're not straining out gnats and swallowing camels. When you read the Old Testament and it's something more than spitting back facts and figures, names and dates, laws and regulations, cleansings and clean and unclean, and you can eat this but you can't eat that, and you got to dress this way, you can't dress that way, and worship God on this day, and use these pots and pans and not those pots and pans, and make sure you do it. Some people read the Bible that way, and they're very good at that. Well, I know not to eat pork chops, I got that out of it. But they miss the big picture That man is fallen and God has from the beginning promised a Redeemer, and this is who the Redeemer is, and this is what the Redeemer will do, and this is how He will accomplish redemption. Apollos understood that. He understood the fall of man. He understood the promise of God to send a Savior. And perhaps he even understood, maybe he knew enough to understand, well, I think he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. He understood something of the ministry that he would bring, something of the power of his words. He understood that he would be rejected. He understood that he would ultimately be put to death. He may have understood that. He may have understood that the sins of the people would be laid upon him. He understood that the Bible said that the wrath of God would be poured out as a judgment for sin. He may have understood that it said that he would be placed into a tomb and that he would rise again and that he would live forever reigning as the king of God's people and that he would ultimately be the judge of the whole world. And though, as we will see in a few moments, there were pieces of the puzzle missing, some really big pieces of the puzzle missing, he had been given grace to understand the big picture that the Old Testament was messianic. That it was leading to a person, and a person that he had some idea about, and the way that he had an idea about that was that he had briefly come into contact with a man we haven't talked very much about in a long time, John the Baptizer. He had had some contact with the ministry of John the Baptist, and the ministry of John the Baptist had gripped him, it had changed him, it had altered apparently his view of the Scriptures, and it had produced in him a longing to know God's Word and to share God's Word, but there was a problem. And we'll get to that. From what we can piece together, most likely what happened is at some point Apollos had traveled to the region of the Jordan. And there he had heard the passionate preaching of repentance from the lips of John the Baptizer. He had heard, perhaps things like, it's not enough to be born a Jew. That it's not enough to have the right parents and to undergo the right ritual as a child. That in and of itself will not make you a child of God. He may well have heard that the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and that God was calling upon the nation to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah who had His winnowing fan in His hand and who was coming to bring judgment upon the earth. That there was coming one that John says, I'm not worthy to unloose his sandal straps. That there would come one after John who would be identified as the Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That he had some idea that that one was coming, and he believed what he had heard, had repented of his self-righteous religion, and had been baptized in preparation for the long-promised Messiah. Now that brings us, I'm going to leave it dangling there for a minute, brings us to consider what he did. What did he do? Acts 18:25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, or the things of Jesus, as some translations read, though he knew only the baptism of John. He was instructed in the way. This is the Greek word from which we get our English word catechism. And a catechism is a means by way of question and answer to get information deep into the heart of someone. It's the word that Luke uses in Luke 1 to describe the things that Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, had learned. He had been catechized, and Apollos had been catechized. It's the word that Paul uses in Romans 2 to describe the Jews who are instructed out of the Lord. So he had known, he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and he taught accurately, we'll see, the things concerning the Lord. He had knowledge given to him by the Scriptures and given to him by the ministry of John, at least, again, most likely as we understand it, that's how it had come to him. And then we also read that he had a fervency of spirit. It's the Greek word from which we get, or at least the root word, it's a root from which we get our English word zealous. It's a word that's used for the boiling of water. That's in his heart. What he had read gripped him. What he had studied moved him. And it filled him with a desire to teach it to others. It says that he spoke accurately. Some translations translate it as diligently. It can simply mean that he spoke in a way that was with understanding. It was diligent, passionate, fervent, scholarly, and it was accurate as far as it went. He didn't say anything that wasn't true. You couldn't poke holes in what he said. It's one of these things where you say it's not what he said that got to Priscilla and Aquila. It's what he didn't say. It's not what he knew. It's what he didn't know. But I want to note here that he did not need to know everything to have a heart that wanted to share it with others. What he knew, he really knew. And it had gripped him. God is holy. He knew that. His people are ripe for judgment. He knew that. They need to repent of their half-hearted, cold, external religion, drawing near to God with their lips while their hearts are far from Him. The Messiah is coming and we need to be ready. And that was enough to get his soul boiling. It was enough to make him want to share what he knew with others. Now thirdly, let's consider what Apollos lacked. I'm tempted to have you do an experiment. Let me just tell you what it is. You don't really have to do it. But think about what this would be like. Go home and spend the next several weeks reading your Bible from Genesis through Malachi. Skip Matthew 1 to 2. And then go to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And that's what he knew. That's what he knew. That's the Old Testament, and that leads you to the baptism of John. Now, is that a lot? That's a whole lot. Can you preach that accurately and with zeal? John the Baptist did. And Apollos did. John the Baptist was that prophet that God had raised up in the wilderness, a voice crying out there, prepare the way of the Lord. And Apollos knew that. Now what he didn't know is what starts in Matthew 3:13. He knew that the Messiah was coming, but for whatever reason, and again, whether another scenario is that somehow he had been told all of those things, well, whatever his knowledge was, whether it was he in person being there by the Jordan, hearing the fiery prophet, being stirred in his soul, I gotta tell people about this. But he never gets back, he never finishes it, never goes on to see how it ends, and he's so far away in Alexandria that the word never comes to him about the things that happen over the next 3.5 years. So that he knows the Messiah is coming, but he doesn't know the truth about him as we know it. He doesn't know the details. He doesn't know his name, Jesus of Nazareth. He knew that he would work wonders, but he didn't know what those wonders were. He knew that he would speak such as man had never spoken, but he didn't know what the words were. He didn't know, blessed are the poor in spirit. He didn't know, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. But all the words of Jesus that we know and love. But he didn't know. He knew that he would be rejected, but he didn't know how he would be rejected. He would have known that his body would be whipped and that his hands and feet would be pierced, but he may not have put that together with the cross. He would have known that he would die, but that the Holy One would not undergo corruption, but exactly how all of that would transpire and how glorious and wonderful that resurrection would be. He didn't know what Jesus said as he left the world, and he didn't know about the day of Pentecost, and he didn't know about all of the ramifications for all of that for Jews and Gentiles alike. He knew the baptism of John, and he knew the sacred writings. And again, for whatever reason, it would appear either again that he had come to Palestine or that the person who had gone to Palestine and told him, you won't believe about this prophet and what I heard and what he said, and it's all true, and it gripped him. I think it is most likely that he himself was there, that he returned and the news of all of that had never come to him. He knew what he knew. He believed what he believed. And he gave himself over the years to a further study of the Word of God, which only furthered his convictions, which only fueled his passion. And now it appears for some time he has been traveling around wherever he can find fellow Jews, and he's telling them a message of repentance and baptism and hope through the Messiah spoken of in the Scriptures, a Messiah who may or may not have already come to save his people from their sins. Now that brings us fourthly this morning to how Apollos grew. Now this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, verse 25, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This man comes to the synagogue where Priscilla and Aquila are laboring and ministering and furthering the ministry of Paul. And what's the time frame? How long have they been there? We don't know. But this man comes and he gains access to the pulpit. He's able to stand and he's able to preach, and he preaches, again, repentance, and he preaches faith, and he preaches the Messiah, and he preaches judgment to come and the necessity of being ready. And it would appear Priscilla and Aquila are like, amen, amen, this is good, this is good. Well, then there's a little bit of, you're missing some parts here, brother. There's a name we're waiting to hear. There's a person we're waiting to have more expounded. And we're not hearing about the cross. And we're not hearing about the empty tomb. And we're not hearing about the gift of the Spirit. What we're hearing is good and it's accurate as far as it goes. But oh brother, there's so much more. And so not making a scene, not standing up and interrupting his preaching, they say afterward, can we talk? And they meet together. They meet with him. The two tent makers. The layman couple. Whose life has been given over to manual labor. These who have been Christians for maybe 2 years, tops. And they hear this man, this powerful, eloquent, fervent, gifted man who seems to know his Bible inside and out. It's evident he knows the Scriptures. And yet they feel that they can come to him and that they can share with him. One of the beautiful things, it's not explicit in the text, but which permeates this text is humility. There is no pride in the godly couple that would say, well, you know, this isn't humility when they say, well, what do we know? This man is, we can help him, but we're not. That's not humility. And there's no pride in Apollos. There's no sense in the godly couple, who are we? He knows more than we do. He's more fervent than we are, if that was the case. They don't say, well, I wish Paul were here. Of all the stupid times for Paul to be gone, he leaves us here. They don't simply say, I wish there were a book that we could give him, a conference we could pay his way to, some messages we could download. Right? If the work's going to be done, where else in Ephesus are they going to hear it? Who else in Ephesus knows the things that they know? That's it. So they see a brother in need, one perhaps very much like themselves not too long ago, who longed to see the Messiah and yet didn't know all the things Paul was going to say. Fervent Jews, humble Jews, until a tent maker came and set up shop with them and shared with them the wonderful truths of God more accurately. So they say, "Brother, do you know about Jesus? Do you know who the Lamb of God is? Who John? Did you hear? Were you there when John said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God'? Do you know who he? When John said, did you hear this part? Did you ever hear the part where he said, 'I'm not the Messiah, but one comes after him'? Did you hear the part where he said that he must increase and that I must decrease? Did you ever hear? Do you know who had to increase? Do you know who was the brighter light? Do you know who was John's Lord? Do you know who John baptized? Do you know any of that? Do you know that he has already arrived and that he has already accomplished all the things contained in Moses and the prophets? Do you want to hear some of his words? Do you want to hear about some of his deeds? Do you want to hear about the time that he was on the lake and the storm had come up and he whispered for it to be quiet? Do you want to hear about the time he fed 5,000? Do you want to hear about the time that there was a man whose daughter had died and three of his friends came in with him into the room and he spoke to the little child and she arose? Do you want to talk to you about Lazarus? Do you want to tell you about the things he did and the words? Do you want to hear about the Sermon on the Mount? Do you want to hear about the Sermon on the Plain? Do you want to hear about his confrontations with the religious leaders? Do you want to hear how and how it was that he was arrested and how he died and what he said upon the cross and what happened to the earth and what happened to the temple and to the veil of the temple when he died? Do you want to hear about the empty tomb that they came to? Do you want to hear about how he ascended out of view and was taken up in a cloud? Do you want to understand now that the types and shadows that we've read about and that we've participated in all our lives are fulfilled? Do you realize what this means, Apollos, for the sacrifices and the priesthood and even circumcision? Have you heard what he's done with the Gentiles? Do you remember what Isaiah promised? It's too small a thing to give you, only the people of Israel, only I will make you a light to the Gentiles. Have you heard about Antioch? Have you heard what's going on in Corinth? Have you heard what's going on in Galatia and Phrygia? Have you heard what's going on all over the world? Did you ever hear about Pentecost and the gift of the Spirit? Man, you thought you had something to be fervent about before. You thought you had a message that was good. And here's some of the beauty of all of this. This learned scholar, this gifted, eloquent man, doesn't look down on these Corinthian hick tent makers and say, "Do you know who I am? Have you read what I've read? Do you have the gifts that I have?" And he doesn't balk. Again, these aren't scholars. They're ordinary workers. They're a couple. And I don't know how much to make of this. I'm sure you're all familiar, if you've studied the Bible long enough and heard enough sermons, that if Luke did indeed put Priscilla's name first, that means that she took the lion's share of responsibility. That's a whole lot to pour into it because, you know, if somebody says, you want to go over to Becky and Jim's, you mean Jim and Becky's, don't you? You know, no, that's okay, you know. Now, Luke alternates. Sometimes it's Priscilla and Aquila. Sometimes it's Aquila. Yes, Priscilla first, and sometimes it's Aquila first. Now, whatever we gain from that, and again, depending on the translation, there's six times they're mentioned. The New King James has it three times he's mentioned first, three times she's mentioned first. Some of the other verse, it's four and six. She gets four times. He gets four and two, rather, out of the six. So whether it's, well, you know, 60-40 or 50-50, whatever. And some people say, that's it. You know, we can figure out she was the stronger. She was the more articulate. She was converted first. She was the more learned. Whatever else. They did it together. Here's a couple who had sat under the finest mentor you could imagine having. And they knew the Lord and they loved the Lord and they were happy to share what they knew. And to share it in such a way that this man received it and he believed it. So let's consider then just very quickly how the church has benefited. We read in verse 27, when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote. Now, who are the brethren? Is it just Priscilla and Aquila? Are they the brethren? Or maybe somebody else who had become a Christian at that time, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. There was short-term and there was long-term gain to the churches. The little band of brethren, again, whoever it is, in Ephesus benefited then from this eloquent and learned man. Once he has the pieces together, once he gets the additional information, you take what he already knew, and you take his fervency of spirit and his evangelistic heart, and you give him the right tools, so that now his Bible is all together and what was missing is now in place. And his ministry is better and it's sweeter. And there's no jealousy. Oh, well, boy, I taught him everything he knows and now he's the big name and not me. You know, all the disgusting stuff that can happen in the human heart. Jesus is the Christ. He did what he did upon the cross. The tomb is empty. He's at the right hand of God. He has sent the Spirit. Justification is by faith. And these things become the hallmark of his ministry. And we find him desiring to go and to share with others. And he goes to Achaia and he's a blessing to the brethren. And I love the description of the brethren there. They are those who had believed through grace. And let me say that there, that little phrase is worthy of a whole sermon. And I'm going to prayerfully debate whether I should give a whole sermon to that phrase. Because if you believe, you believe through grace. It is by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a wonderful little, one of these little throwaway descriptions that Luke gives. It's just packed full of theology. And he goes and he helps the brethren. The brethren in Achaia had had a hard time with the scholarly Jews. It seemed they knew the Bible better than they did. You know, sometimes people say that average Jehovah's Witness is able to twist the average evangelical into a theological pretzel in about 5 minutes. Because it seems they know their Bibles and the poor evangelical doesn't. And this guy starts quoting scriptures and you... I don't know. I think what you're saying is wrong. I don't know why it's wrong. I don't know how to prove that you're wrong. Well, there the Jews were saying, that can't be right, that can't be right, and browbeating the disciples. Well, here comes, you know, Superman to the rescue. And there comes somebody who's able to stand toe-to-toe and to refute them and to demonstrate, not just to silence them, but for their good, to show them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. His growth and knowledge and understanding helped him in his ministry to the Jews. It aided him in being a blessing to the brethren who had already believed by the grace of God. Now this man's benefit, I've already articulated this, just to circle back. When you read what you read in 1 Corinthians about Apollos, brethren, it's through no fault of his own. There's no indication that he's trying to gain a following, that Paul was trying to gain a following, that Peter's trying to gain a following. Right? So the four elders here, we're all going to try to manipulate you to have I'm going to be your favorite, or John's going to be so that we can have our four little factions and maybe eventually six factions within the church. I'm a Brian. Well, I'm a Rick, you know. And part of what, when people say that, even when you have these little things every once in a while, somebody says, well, who's your favorite preacher? I've got some problems with that, but part of what you're articulating is, you know what, this is a man whose ministry has really helped me and blessed me.
That's what you're saying. And just whatever reason, the way he says it, the way he phrases it, the way he illustrates it, it's a real help to me. And there were brethren there at the church in Corinth who had sat under the ministry of Peter and under the ministry of Paul and who found greater blessing with Apollos. Now, Paul's not bent out of shape about that.
Well, what do you mean? What about me?
That's not his argument. But he does say to them in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Who's that? It's Paul and Barnabas in the illustration. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are God's fellow workers. Who's God's fellow workers? Me and Apollos. But you're God's field. You're God's building. I did some work. Apollos did some work. But all the good that's done, yeah, we gave our labor and God will give us, you know, blessing according to what we labor. But if there's any good done through our ministries, God gets all the glory. He says later on at verse 21 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, therefore let no man boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God. Again, how did all that start? That there was so much blessing, that there was so much help, so much benefit, that the church got spiritually confused. That's how beneficial his ministry was. How'd that happen? Because a godly tent-making couple, about a year and a half or 2 years old in the Lord, loved the truth, and they loved him enough, and they loved the church enough, and they loved the lost enough to take him aside and explain to him what God had taught them. How did it start? Because a man loved the truth more than his reputation. Because he had a hunger for learning, and whatever he knew to be the Word and the will of God, he wanted to know it, and he would be grateful for all time to those who took him aside and explained the way of God to him more excellently. I want to ask this morning, is there anyone here without the need of an Aquila and a Priscilla? Is there no one who could share with you anything that would help you to understand the way of God more excellently? And maybe you need to actually go to them and say, listen, I don't know why you're not taking me aside, but would you take me aside and teach me what you know? Teach me what you know about God. Teach me what you know about loving people. Teach me what you know about being content. Teach me what you know about raising kids. Teach me what you know about loving a husband, loving a wife. Teach me what you know about work and how to witness. I want to tell you, if you don't know who some of those, I can point you out to people in this church who can Priscilla and Aquila you. And some of them are just Priscillas and some are Aquilas and sometimes they're, bless God, they're both together. And that they could come and they could be a help. Is there anyone here who has stopped learning? Stopped allowing other people to come and be a help to you and a blessing to you? And you know what? In other areas they may not know as much as you. In certain ways they may not be as gifted as you, but they know what you don't know. And you need to know what they know. And they're willing and able to teach you. Are there those here who are Priscillas and Aquilas? And that is to say simply, you understand God has actually taught you a thing or two. And this is hard, but let me say it. You realize not with pride, but in dependence upon God, that maybe there are some things that you could help share with a zealous young man or a zealous young woman or a zealous older man or a zealous older woman. I said earlier something about books and conferences. I'm not saying it's wrong to give those things. Very often, some of us have a testimony. Somebody put a book into our hand. Back in the old days, they put a cassette in our hand or a CD in our hand, or they encouraged us to listen to something. and God used that to shape the foundations of our life. Right? So, Aquila Dew hands you a book, right? Of John Owen. And rocks your world. And rocks ours. So somebody hands you Pink Sovereignty of God. What's that? Well, just read it. Somebody hands you a book like Today's Gospel. And you begin to radically rethink your paradigm of evangelism. Hands you a book about the church. And you begin to rethink the house of God is. Give you a book about holiness. And it shakes you and it grips you and it changes you. Somebody shares with you something. Not proudly, not arrogantly, but as one who's been well fed and well helped, they give it. There's a word in our text for couples to perhaps consider opening their homes and their hearts with more in mind than simply feeding bodies and building friendships and giving somebody a good time. And don't be overly intimidated if that one who is fervent in many ways, knowledgeable beyond you, perhaps he's never given any thought to a host of biblical doctrines that could help put things together for him. Tomorrow I'm going to, God willing, I'm going to get on a plane with Charlie and we're going to fly up to a conference in New Jersey. And I've got an email this week from a couple that wants to have us in their home on Tuesday. And it's a family I'm with every time I go up there. And every time we go up there during the pastor's conference, this couple has 15 to 20 men. And very good, a lot of men that have preached here, very gifted men, men with worldwide reputations. So Bill Hughes would be there, and Alan Duns, and a whole lot of people that, you know, very smart, very gifted. And the husband's name is Vince. And Vince, I guess, is now in his 70s. Vince has been a simple carpenter all his life. And he's a simple Jersey guy. You know, Vin. You know, a voice like that. You know? And every time that we're together there, Vin breaks out the Word of God. And then shares a devotional with all these men. And for a lot of these men, it's a highlight of the week. They're Priscilla and Aquila. Simple couple. Blessed of God. Who love God. Love His people. To maybe stop and think, you know, we've got some new folks here. Somebody's visiting. Maybe in this way or that way, however way we have to go about doing it, we can actually help them. Apollos took what he knew about Jesus, he used it. He took what he learned, took it to heart. He used it to tell religious sinners they needed a Savior and that the Savior of sinners was Jesus, and that he could prove it from their Bible, from the Old Testament. He used this knowledge to go to the pagans of Corinth and to water the seeds that Paul had sown, the seeds that God Himself would birth into life. What a different Bible we'd have if Apollos had proudly rejected a humble couple, a tent-making couple. How different the church in Corinth would have been. How different the brethren in Ephesus would have been. How different brethren all over the world would have been if not for a fellow worker who was birthed, who had the humility to accept the truth as it came from others, simple others, a female other, a tent-making male other. Brethren, may God give us a host of Priscillas and Aquilas and a host of Apollos who will humbly embrace the truth of God as it's given. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon these things. Our Father, we do thank You for the wonder and the beauty of your word and the many things that it teaches us. Father, we pray that we who teach and we who need to be taught would walk before you humbly and graciously. Father, that we would prove to be a benefit and that we would receive benefit one to another. Father, may it be that in this assembly, 2,000 years further on, that there would be Priscillas and that there would be Aquilas, and Father, some fervent Apollos would be even mightier in their ministry as a result of our interaction one with another. We pray these things in Jesus' name.